Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Last week we dealt with Hebrews 9, 15 through 22, and we really dealt with 16 through 22 mostly. This idea of eternal inheritance was one we wanted to spend some more time on. So if you have last week's notes, we'll be referencing them somewhat. I don't have new ones today because most everything's there in those notes. So Hebrews 9:15, we're just going to read that one verse right now. "And for this cause, he," which is Jesus, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Let's read that last part again. "They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So the eternal inheritance here is said to be a promise. And Jesus is a mediator of the New Testament so that those who are called might receive it. So who are the called? If you are saved, you are called. So, according to this verse, is this eternal inheritance something that you already have, or is it something out in the future?
Yes.
Oh, he says yes. Okay. Well, you have a promise. There's a promise there. What is the promise? What are you promised?
Eternal inheritance.
Okay. Now, is eternal inheritance the same thing as eternal life?
No.
Good answer. All right. I currently possess eternal life. I don't currently possess an eternal inheritance. That's a promise. Now, what I want us to do is look at this a little bit more. A real important passage is Acts chapter 20, verses 24 and 32. Let's turn there right quick. Acts chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 24. Acts 20, start in verse 24. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, and he's telling them that he wants to finish his course with joy. He's talking about his Christian life, his ministry, what God's called. There's a word we can pick up on, what he's called him to do. He wants to finish it with joy. Just think about what that means. He wants to be victorious. In his ministry, he outlines two things here. He's testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. What is that? You might know that in a nutshell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The grace of God. Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God." It's a little bit different idea. The kingdom of God speaks of God's reign. It's the coming reign of Christ, which we've spoken about a good bit here in this class. "Shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." What do you think Paul is telling them? What does he mean by that?
I've done all I can do, and I'm not responsible now. I preached the gospel of grace, I preached the kingdom, and now my hands are, I have no more.
Yeah. He defines it in verse 27. "Look, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I think you would find all the counsel of God would be encapsulated in the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God. Paul spent an inordinate amount of time preaching those two things. I've not shunned, I've not been ashamed of all the counsel of God. And that's important for us to think about. We need to know all the counsel of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is not all the counsel of God. That's the very foundational part. Now, however, this idea of the kingdom of God begins to encapsulate all the counsel of God. Its focus is upon God's will and purpose for all of mankind and for this earth. Now, look at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. So he's talking to those Ephesian believers. So we can focus this right here on us. We can apply this to us. Take heed. Word of Truth Sunday School class or Trinity Baptist Church, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We've been talking about Christ's blood and what it did. We talked about in Ephesians 9:12 eternal redemption. And when we talk about eternal redemption, that's what he's talking about, the purchase. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So with regard to all the counsel of God, the importance of that message, Paul knows that from outside this assembly of believers and from inside this assembly of believers, there's going to be disunity. There's going to be confusion. The flock is going to be under great distress. The wolves are coming, what he says. Now, what do you do if the wolf's coming, if you know he's coming? Look at verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So what's his concern? These are believers who have eternal life. What is it he's concerned about?
Someone's going to creep in and dilute the kingdom message or distort that.
But they'll actually take them from the belief.
Now, they can't take their eternal life, right?
But it's something so important that he's warned them every day and night with tears. Talking about importance. But he's warned them every day.
But are we in agreement that we're not worried about them losing their eternal life? That's not what he's worried about. Now, certainly he's worried about the message of eternal life is going to be distorted, and others might not hear it properly. But that's not all he's worried about, what Brother Jim just said. He's worried that the message is going to get distorted. They're going to be discouraged. They're going to fall away. What's the big deal about that? The message will suffer. Well, I'll say there's one more thing more important than that. The glory of God. Our mission is not simply to bring people to Christ. That's what God's will is, certainly. But our mission is to glorify the Lord and accomplish His purpose, period. He has a purpose. When our mindset is, I'm a worshiper of God, I want, first and foremost, His will to be done. Then, just what Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's got to be our focus, and we're going to be about witnessing for Christ. We're going to be about changing our lives and conforming it to the way He wants us to live. Look at what Paul tells us in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. So Paul has he's finalizing his thoughts here, and he's telling them, I'm commending you to God and the word of His grace. The importance of God's word is what he's trying to tell these believers. What will God's word do for you? Why is it so important that you be commended to God and His word? Well, look at the rest. Which is able to build you up. Now, saints need to be built up. Okay? Just because we possess eternal life doesn't mean there's not more God wants for us. If we're going to be an effective witness for Christ, the more we're built up, the better witness we're going to be. The more knowledge we're going to have. The more fear of the Lord we're going to have. The more of a desire to please the Lord we're going to have. So he says it's able to build you up. Now look at this next phrase. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Okay? To give you an inheritance. So God's Word is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all these believers. The sanctified. Those that have been set apart. So, Paul's really concerned for these Ephesian believers. Right?
Of course, when you talk about giving an inheritance, are you talking about ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom? Is that what you're talking about?
That's what Paul will talk about. That's what Hebrews is about, yes. The point is, it's not an automatic. Because you have eternal life doesn't mean that you're going to get to enjoy all the things that Christ has for you. The motif that is used here is inheritance. When we think about inheritance, we've got to get the biblical teaching or the biblical idea, the historical point of inheritance. Our thought of inheritance is three brothers and sisters in a family, we get a third. That's not totally the idea of an inheritance in the Scriptures. We got to understand what's meant here about inheritance. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, we're going to find that inheritance is a whole lot more than simply getting whatever your portion is divided equally. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Our writer of the Hebrews is going to use that. The firstborn child was given more than the rest of the children. But what do we find happened in that case when Jacob got the blessing instead of Esau? Did the firstborn get the blessing at that point? No. Jacob did. Okay, you say something like, well, Jacob tricked him and all that. Well, that's not the picture being painted. What did it say about Esau? Esau didn't care about the inheritance until he lost it. So, begin to build off these motifs. Let's think about Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two Israelites that were 20 and above that came out of the land of Egypt that actually went in and inherited the land. And what's the Scripture say? Because you've wholly followed me, you're going to get this inheritance. Hey, Moses and Aaron lost their inheritance because of not obeying the Lord. What was the reason for Moses losing his inheritance? Struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And we say, is that a big deal? Well, as much light as Moses had and what he knew, we studied that when we were back in Exodus. We won't take too much time here, but he lost it. Okay. Another example of inheritance, and we're doing this fairly quickly. Do you remember Jacob when he was blessing his sons? Genesis chapter 49. He's blessing his sons. Who was his firstborn? Reuben. Did Reuben get all the blessings of the firstborn? He did not. And why did he not? Everybody remember that? He embarrassed his father. He just turned to the worldly, fleshly ways. So what did Reuben lose? What were his firstborn inheritance rights? Kingship of the family. Who got that? Judah. Priesthood of the family. Who got that?
Levi.
And a double portion of the land right, the possession of land. Who got that? Joseph. And he gave it to his two sons. So look what Reuben lost because of his sinful ways. He lost those inheritance rights. Now, again, that's very quick. There's much more to it. But when you think about what's going on in the Old Testament, the same kind of theme or thinking comes through in the New Testament with regard to an inheritance. That's why we're told here by Paul, if we will allow God's Word to do what it's supposed to for us, we're going to be built up and we're going to be able to receive an inheritance. When we think about what Christ has done to provide us the promise of eternal inheritance, What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the inheritance that was promised was nowhere near the magnitude that Christ has achieved. What's the idea of inheritance in the Old Testament? What did Joshua and Caleb get? Would you call what they had an eternal inheritance? No, because they died, and their seed isn't necessarily possessing their part right now. But what we're talking about here is we're going to die, but at the point I receive my inheritance, I'm not going to ever die again. And I will never lose that inheritance. It's something that will continue. It's an eternal inheritance. An eternal, you could slip in the word possession. That's what Joshua and Caleb got, was a possession, some land. And with that land, the ability to administer and have dominion over that land, it was their land. Now, I would like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see how much more Paul had to say about inheritance here. Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to read verse 3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? In heavenly places. I think one of the distinctions we have to make between the church and Israel is Israel's promises were primarily earthly. Church's promises are primarily heavenly. So our eternal inheritance, we're not looking for a land to have here today. We're not obeying the Lord and walking with the Lord so that we might have a plot of land here. Our plot is in a heavenly realm. Remember here, we're not saying that we're not going to heaven, or we're going to heaven, and that's what this means. We're saying it's in that realm where we're already going. That's our promise. That's our, quote, promised land. The blessings that can be in heavenly places. That doesn't equal go to heaven when I die. Blessings in heavenly places does not mean I go to heaven when I die. Everybody clear on that? It means blessings I get there. The idea that Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and dust doth not corrupt. So when you get there, you want to have some treasures there. Hence, you want to have an inheritance there. Now, look at verse 11. Well, let's look at verse 10. Back up to verse 8. "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Remember, I was talking about what's the most important thing we can do? That's glorify God. That's to understand what His will is. There's a lot of things that are attached to His will. But this idea of His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." That's talking about the fullness of times is now, the church, where heavenly and earthly things are being looked at rather than just the earthly things, which that's what was going on with the nation of Israel. That was the focus that they had. Verse 11, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Now, I want you to notice this idea of an inheritance is something we're predestined for. Now, when many people will say predestination, some are going to heaven, some are going to hell, I will tell you, you'll never find the word predestination attached to eternal destiny. It's always something, you're predestined to something in the heavenly realm, and it's inheritance. That's what we've been predestined for.
That's not how much.
It doesn't specify. That's the point. Yes, it doesn't specify. I don't know what I'm going to inherit from my parents right now. I don't know. I know I'm an heir. Again, we got to think this.
So
think
predestination doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with inheritance.
No. It's God's will that all men be saved. That's exactly it.
It's an inheritance because people do use that
word. Oh, yeah.
Say that at all.
Predestination has nothing to do with whether someone goes to heaven or hell. God's will is for everyone to go to to heaven. Everyone, and see, even going to heaven is almost a, I'm using that term because that's the way we use that. That's so short-sighted, really. But that they be saved from eternal death, that they might have eternal life. That's really, we ought to quit saying going to heaven because heaven's going to be here one day. But it's eternal life. It's, God doesn't want anyone to spend eternity in the lake of fire. He doesn't. No one is predestined to the lake of fire.
He gives them the opportunity.
Absolutely.
And if they don't take it, it's their fault.
Yes. Well, Satan and his legions are predestined.
Well, predestined. No, I don't guess they are. They chose to go there. So God didn't predestine them there. He didn't want them to go there. But they disobeyed and they chose their own way.
So basically what you're saying is when it talks about predestination, when five being predestined unto is the adoption of children, you're saying that predestination there focuses more on the those children as becoming adopted, they become heirs. That's the focus there. Yep. Rather than being adopted, being saved, they're talking about adopted becoming heir.
Adoption does not equal salvation. Yeah. They're not the same thing. Adoption has primarily to do with placing as a son. There's a difference. We got to get into the Word and understand even that culture. What's the difference between being a child and a son? Children of God and sons of God. There are different meanings attached to those things. So adoption has to do with placing as a son. The placement as a son means a son could inherit. Doesn't guarantee how much that son would inherit. It says he can inherit. He is of the age. Now what age was that in the Jewish culture? 13 years old. Bar mitzvah. Now he's able to carry on. He's no longer a child. He is matured into a son. So adoption, there's a lot of good study there to do. And we've got to be careful not to attach just one meaning to those words. We've got to get a handle on those things. So when you're talking to people, this is the primary text for predestined to go to heaven or hell. No, it's not. Adoption, we're using all these terms and we're equating them with eternal life. We're saying adoption means eternal life. No, it doesn't. Inheritance does not mean eternal life. If it meant eternal life, it'd say eternal life. Any more questions or is that? It requires more study now to get grounded in it. Yes, ma'am.
We don't really want to be a child of the king. We want to be a son.
Absolutely. Absolutely. A son is a mature one. A child is a child. And these are all motifs that are used throughout the Scripture. I mean, there's tons of them. Tons of motifs that God uses to try to describe for us one who's built up. Just like Paul said in Acts, built up a mature one that is following, walking, doing the will of the Father, whom the Father can be well pleased with, and the Father can reward him. The child is not in that position. Verse 14, let's look at that. I'm trying to look at what Paul has to say about inheritance, and Ephesians is your book. Ephesians is your heavenly book. Verse 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Verse 15. Let's just keep reading.
Isn't that earnest, that word earnest, like you have earnest money, it's a down payment kind of?
Yes. It's a guarantee. The idea of the contract. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul is saying to these Ephesian believers, you're believers, you have strong faith, you love each other. Because of this, I'm praying for you and making mention of you in my prayers. Now, look at what his prayer is. Look what he says. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants these believers to have wisdom and knowledge. Look at verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wants their eyes to be widened up. This is way beyond eternal life issues. Way, way, way beyond it. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul's already used inheritance three times in the first chapter of this book. Now keep reading. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? See, you're going to come back to this power of the resurrected Christ. this man who stands on resurrection ground, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul's painting this picture of the resurrected Christ, the God-man. We talked about the importance of the fact that he is a man. He's the mediator of the New Testament. He has the power. The idea that we could have an eternal inheritance rests in his work. Everything flows out from that. Again, you've got to really think about how God sees things and how he's done things. You see some parallels between Adam and Christ. Adam represented all of humanity. When Adam fell, all of humanity fell. Well, Christ represents all of humanity. Those who believe in him are able to share in what he's accomplished. If you go to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, you're going to see a rich development of what Christ has done. We've already been there. We're not going to get too much back into that. But this idea of the wisdom of God, the knowledge of him, eyes being opened, understanding the riches of the glory of the inheritance, that's what Paul wants them to understand. Hence, he fully develops more his book. Turn to chapter 3 and honestly read Ephesians over and over again, especially these first three chapters, and let the breadth of God's message just sink into your head about why you're here. The Lord's helping me develop more and more about why has he made me? Why has he saved me? Why does he want me witnessing to a lost world? Why does he want everybody in this room to be built up? Why does he want everybody to have an inheritance? It's his will. And I should not be thwarting his will. I need to be about obeying his will. Now I want you to look in chapter 3. Let's just look at verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Does that mean that the Gentiles should have eternal life? No, it's beyond that. The Gentiles have always been able to have eternal life. Always. Everybody was a Gentile until Abraham came along. And what hasn't been fully revealed is that beyond Israel, who was the one who was to go into the world and spread the gospel and do the will of God, the Gentiles are now able to have that privilege. It's a privileged position. What is that privileged position? To be a member of the church. That they might be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What's his promise? Eternal inheritance. Paul's talked about that a great deal. So he goes on, and again, I could just keep reading. It's an inheritance that has to deal with the heavenlies. You can see that in verses 9 and 10. And verse 11 talks about the eternal purpose, which is purposed in Christ, the Lord. God didn't just save everybody to give them an escape hatch from hell. He's got a purpose for mankind. He's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful, he's all that. But he didn't just save us so we could sit around on a cloud. Yeah, he didn't. When he put Adam in the garden, he didn't just say, well, just go fool around and do whatever you want to. No, he had a job. Well, God's got a job for us to the extent that then we get into why am I here? Why am I going through these sufferings? See, all these things come together when we begin to understand that God has something for us to do that's so great and so magnificent. That's a great motivator for us to walk on. We could just spend so much time here. But look at chapter 4 and verse 1. He goes through the first three chapters with a heavy dose of doctrine. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, he begins to talk about the practicality of that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He's just spent 3 chapters talking about what they're called to do. It has to do with the eternal purpose of God in the heavenlies. Well, what is that? It is to dethrone Satan and his angels and take away their rule and dominion and to place man at that position. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's what I'm talking about in chapter 2 and verse 5. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3 in Ephesians. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The principalities and powers in heavenly places understand your calling. And that's why they're battling against you. That's why they don't want you to be victorious. It has nothing to do with them taking your eternal life away. They have no power to do that whatsoever. That's not the issue. The issue is what God's trying to do in you, and that's why Paul's telling them, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. And then he goes on to develop it more and more. He then warns them about walking outside of God's will, and walking in the flesh is the world in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul tells them, don't walk that way. I've told you in the first 3 chapters about all the glories that are to come. I'm telling you to walk the correct way, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Why? Because your inheritance is at risk. Not your eternal life. Your inheritance is at risk.
You think that, you know, it says back here that Paul, for 3 years, day and night, warned with tears. Did he know the specifics that he was so intent to get? Do you think God revealed that to him, that he saw what the inheritance was, so that it was so important and impressed upon him that he says, you're going to lose so much?
Yeah. I think so. Oh, yeah. He understood it. Then we get back to the Gospels. And what did Jesus promise his disciples? For following him, for being obedient, for walking with him, enduring. I appointed you a kingdom. You'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And see, that's the other thing we've got to get in our mind. This is not some power trip. Don't think you're on some power trip because you want to be close to your Lord. Because your Lord is all-powerful. And he's been made to sit in those heavenly places with great power and glory above every name that's named. And then he wants people to sit there with him.
And actually, you are on a power trip.
Yeah. I'm talking about it in a negative way.
Yeah,
you know, I'm talking about a power trip like a Hitler.
Right.
No, we're talking about, a benevolent dictator. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to be. You can use the term a benevolent sovereign. Someone who can right the wrongs. Someone, when we look in our world today and we see rulers who are unfair and unjust and unrighteous and uncaring. Well, imagine being able to sit in a position of rulership where you're just the opposite of that. Where you're reflecting the risen Christ who sits above all of it. And you do his bidding. Everything in his universe, the realm which you're given to administer, is according to his will, not Satan's will. Then you begin to say, oh my, I can be a part of righting the wrongs of all humanity's problems. But the only way I can do that is when Christ is ruling and reigning. Now, as I'm being trained here, that's how God wants me to conduct myself in this world. Well, there's our battle. Satan's ruling and reigning right now. So I've got this battle. I'm trying to do the righteous things. I'm trying to follow Christ. I'm trying to do what he wants me to do. I'm trying to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Well, that's, well, again, we just get right back into the battle. Okay? And what we want to do is be victorious over the flesh so that we have shown we've walked worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called back in Ephesians, so that we might have eternal inheritance, the fullness of it, so that we might be able to please God, have riches in heaven, and be able to affect numerous people throughout eternity with our benevolence. Paul saw all of that, absolutely. That's why he was so intent on that church being built up and having inheritance. To be any good down here right now, that's got to be the focus of your mind. What does Paul tell them in Colossians 3? If you can be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, what are those things that are above? All these things begin compounding, and you'll be able to see the picture of, why has God got me here? Well, he's developing me. He's developing me into the ruler he wants. He doesn't want a fleshly ruler, and that's when we're born how we are. We're fleshly. We have a fallen nature. He wants me to be spiritual. When we talk about God's purpose, that's at the heart of his purpose for mankind, so that we might stamp out the sin and that righteousness might rule. Other questions or comments?
Just one. I mean, I don't know if it has anything to do with the lesson, but it just dawned on me that it would seem that Paul was the writer of the Hebrews. Because, first of all, it had to be someone who really understood the Jewish culture. It had to be a Jew. He was a Jew at the top, highest level and understood all the laws, all that. And also the kingdom message, which is in Hebrews, that he understood and wrote all through his Gospels. In his letters. And I mean, I don't want to get in because I don't want to waste that time, but I mean,
let me help you a little bit with that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll be done. Paul, see, he spent 3 years in Europe. The first century church got it. They understood it.
2 Timothy what?
Chapter 2. They understood this whole deal about Christ, his kingdom, his ruling, the purpose of God. All that. They understood it. Paul spent three... I got news for you. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. There were people in Ephesus who got it. They understood it. They couldn't sit under the teaching of Paul and not understand it. Not for 3 years. This passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, this is a faithful saying. This really is something that was occurring in the first century church. It's like a little... hymn or psalm, or it's a faithful saying. It's not something necessarily that Paul just came up with. It's something that was going around. And he is affirming here. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If I'm in Christ, I have died, and I will live. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. Now, another thought. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. They got it. They understood. Christ suffered, and what did God do? He exalted him, and he's going to reign. What do? We suffer. We endure. We're walking with the Lord. We will reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. What will we be denied? Reign. If we deny him... That's the opposite of suffering with him. He will deny us. We will not get to reign with him.
Is reigning in rewards synonymous?
To a certain extent, yes. That is the reward.
That is the reward.
Yeah, and
it goes up. Any other reward? I don't mean any other, but when we say rewards, it simply means being a ruler.
It does. Look at where Christ is. I mean, it doesn't mention all the other things. It says he's seated on that throne, and he's got people he wants to put on there with him.
Okay.
Revelation 3:25. As I sat with my Father on his throne, you'll get to sit with me. I'm paraphrasing that. You'll get to sit with me on my throne. There are different thrones. He's currently seated with his Father on his throne until, according to Hebrews, his enemies are made his footstool. And then it says, it talks about in verse 14 of chapter 1 in Hebrews, then those who are about to inherit a salvation... There's an inheritance, that's a deliverance, that salvation's a deliverance. They're going to join him there.
So if we're sharing with another believer or even an unbeliever, would it not be more prudent to say and be concrete to say, for ruling,
it's in capital.
I know that, but I mean, especially, let's say if you're speaking to a believer or an unbeliever that is not aware of what we're aware of.
Here, let me have one more, then we're going to go. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. You just read Colossians 3, and it's going to tell you how to walk with the Lord. And he's just summing it up, saying, if you walk with the Lord and do everything heartily, he's going to reward you with inheritance. So inheritance is a reward. But if you don't, you're not going to receive the reward of the inheritance. He doesn't say you're going to lose your eternal life. Again, pay attention to the words used, and it becomes so much simpler.
Okay, getting back to 2 Timothy, you really answered my question about, you kind of smiled about Paul being the author.
Oh, I don't think he's the author, but it doesn't matter, you know, because you got probably two other candidates, Barnabas and Apollos. If you read about Apollos, he's probably the one that wrote it, but that's just conjecture. Barnabas could have wrote it. I mean, Barnabas got it. He understood. And Paul wasn't the only one who understood these things. He taught it, but
get the attention, well, I guess. Why wasn't it named? That's the question.
If it was Apollos
or Barnabas, why did it say the gospel according to Barnabas or Apollos? And it was, they just said the letter to the Hebrews, instead of saying, identifying. Wasn't it because that at the time there was a lot of persecution?
The recipients could have known exactly who it was coming from, and he just didn't formally, I don't know, that one I... But the language, the structure of that language, the intellectual power behind Hebrews is beyond what Paul generally wrote.
Would you say that, Barnabas and Apollos were both disciples of Paul?
Yeah, but that doesn't mean that they were below him intellectually. I'm not saying that Paul's a dummy. I'm just saying, that's not it at all. I'm just saying the structures in Hebrews.
I didn't want to get off track, but that's one of the things that have always intrigued me. Who wrote it, and why was it